Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 10. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, then he is nothing. He deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Well, we were in verses 1 through 6, we were thinking about, last time we met, of how do we restore the necessity we have in restoring, the responsibility we have to restore a brother or a sister who's been entangled in sin. And sometimes we have the privilege of knowing, and if we have that privilege of knowing that there's been entanglement, we can do our part to help, and it's very, very important. And it's better to get involved than to do nothing. But he gives very clear instruction, Paul does, of how, what our mindset ought to be if we're going to be those who involve ourselves. And he says, you who are spiritual, and we'll talk about some of those details here in a minute. But I want us to key in on something he has to say in verses 7 through 10. And we'll get there after we do a little review in 1 through 6. But he says, do good to all. And what's the scope? What's the breadth of the all? And that really made me think. I think the scope of all, doing good to all, goes beyond just your husband, your wife, your children, your own family, your extended family, your church family. It goes on to all, the whole world, where we live, where you influence and where you touch. Well, what does that mean? If we're to do good to all, what is that going to mean? And Paul includes a truth in verses 7 through 10, that's true for all people, everywhere, in all places, at all times. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But we are so much more like Jesus when we purposely set out to do good to everyone. And you'd say, well, did Jesus do good to everyone? Yes, he did, in every way. If Jesus called people to repent, which he did, that is a good thing. It is better to call sinners to repentance, which is loving and kind. So when we think about doing good to all, let's not just think handing out roses and flowers and cards and donuts. Doing good includes telling the truth to all. When we hold back the truth, we're doing a disservice to humanity. So when we think about doing good, when we're more like Jesus, when we purposefully set out to do good to everyone, it's a broad scope of what that good means. Maybe it goes beyond what we are conditioned to think what good usually means for us: pain-free, struggle-free, nice things happening, things like that. But good can come, according to the Word of God, through the arm of God's discipline, through how he chastises those who he loves. And in the long run, it's always good. We would call it good. But when we, to do good to everyone includes, I want us to think about it, has to do with everyone. Whoever you come in contact with, be a do-gooder to those you come in contact with. In other words, be in tune with what's happening, with what's going on, and how can you impact the world in that way? Jesus was talked about by Peter in Acts chapter 10. One of the things Peter said about Jesus was that he went about doing good. He was known for that. He did do good. I mean, John writes in his gospel, if everything that he did and said had been written down there, it would take more than an ocean's worth of ink. There wouldn't be enough. You couldn't write it all down. Everything he did. Remember when he spoke, even at times he's speaking hard words. The people were on the edge of their seat, so to speak, listening, because he spoke as one with authority. They welcomed it because it was good. It was firm often, but it was very good. But let's look at first some of the review points of verses 1 through 6 to remind us of the necessity of getting involved. And this isn't an option to be involved in people's lives. It doesn't mean you have to be a meddler in everybody's life. You cannot possibly know what's going on in everybody in our church. But when you have been made aware of struggles that somebody has, you have a responsibility to get involved. You just can't pass it off to somebody else. But especially when someone's entangled in sin. By the way, it would be good if, as a practice, if you haven't already done this, and I think we do a really good job here of being close to one another, having friendship with each other, to be able to sit and have lunch together, which the whole reason we intended on having lunch together to begin with as a church was so that we could become comfortable with each other and like each other and enjoy each other's company, so that when the day of trouble comes to someone in our congregation or someone's, and they find themselves in need of help, they're entangled in sin or they've stumbled in some way, that we would be comfortable as a church and as individuals talking with that person, or they'd be comfortable coming and saying, I'm really struggling in this, because friendship has been made, involvement has already taken place. So we have a rich foundation here. So this isn't to sound like a rebuke for us, because I think we're doing some foundational things really well to build those relationships so that when there's a need, if I came to you and I said, I'm struggling with this or that, that I would feel comfortable, safe around you. I'd have a trust already there. So that's what I want us to, when we think about involved, it goes beyond just having a cold, callous, hard relationship where, you know, we salute each other and go out the door. We know each other. So that we already have involvement going on. But he says in verse 1, we're to help the sinning brother or sister in this way. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. As I think with the friendships that are developed, it's that we're inclined to do that, to restore, and we're inclined to do that gently because we care for one another. So those are things that we should do, and I think we're inclined in our congregation to do it gently, but outside of the congregation, with family members or a neighbor, remember that we're to help restore and do it gently. If a son or daughter of yours comes and tells you things, it's easy sometimes to become hard, but it just says, but in by way of review, just think about it's something we should do, and it's something we should do gently. Verses 2 through 5, when we think about supporting the sinning brother or sister, or in the case of if you're the person that's being restored, go along with it. Say, okay, I do have a problem. Help me out here. At least hear someone out. If someone came to you and said, I've noticed some things about the way you're acting, some things the way you're talking, the way you're behaving, things you're not doing, whatever it be. If somebody came to you, especially in the household of faith, where there's friendships that have been growing, you owe it to that person to at least hear them out. Don't just put up the hands and say, you are wrong. You know, I don't want to hear it. Why are you telling me that? Listen to what they have to say. So there is that idea if you're someone's coming to you. But if you're supporting the sinning brother, keep in mind, verse 2 tells us to carry each other's burdens, the idea being it's a burden that they can't carry. They've obviously had difficulty working through it. They can't. They've tried. They've tried and tried and tried and tried to bear it themselves, but they just can't. So he says, carry, help them, walk with them as long as it takes. We're Christians. We ought to be experts at what it means to be long-haul Christians. We had long-term COVID. You know, you call them the long haulers that have had COVID symptoms for a long time, and the world marvels at that. We ought to be the kind of Christians that we exemplify what long-haul Christianity looks like when you walk with someone through a trial that they're going through, a heartbreak, and it's affected the way that they treat others or their relationships, and you're helping to restore them. He's saying just carry it with them as long as it takes. And that's hard to do because we're in a pretty quick fix society, and it ought to be done today. And we can get on to back to where we were last week when everything was fine. Well, it's not that way. But he says, be willing to take as long as it takes to restore that one. Get that person back on their feet, functioning in the body of Christ as a member of the body of Christ. I always think about people that have left the church, and oftentimes they leave because they're afraid of what would happen if people found out what was going on in their lives, or they left because they really found no help. And it goes both ways. The person has to be willing to jump in and help, but the person being helped has to be willing to let them help. But you get the idea of what it means to bear each other's burdens and for a long haul. How do you do it? What does a long haul Christian do in restoration? I made a point in point three about it's, you think about equipping. If you're spending time with someone, you ought to be purposeful about it. If you're restoring them, helping them, they need practical helps. But how are you going to give practical helps if you don't ever spend time? So this is about camaraderie, fellowship. I love the phrase esprit de corps, developing some true having friendship. is that what it is? Esprit de corps. That's where you have this connection. They practice this in the military. There's accountability through regular conversations. And don't forget about prayer, praying together. This is part of it, as we see, in bearing one another's burdens. And he says, in doing so, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? Read what Jesus taught. It's about love. You'll fulfill the law of love. There are two main laws: the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the other like it, Paul's already talked about in chapter 5, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says you'll fulfill the law of Christ in doing this. And how does that really play out? When you're patient with someone who's struggled and they've stumbled and fallen, and then you're bearing their burden, you are more like Jesus. You can't bear someone's sin, but Jesus bore our sins in his body. He demonstrated love by doing that, becoming the substitute, suffering in our place. Now, you and I can't do that for our friend, but one thing we can do is, rather than having this loud gasp when we hear someone's failure, instead we take it in stride. We walk with them. We say, we're going to get through this together. We're not quitting. In other words, that's the bearing of the burden. You're fulfilling the law of Christ. Nothing demonstrates the law of Christ more than loving the person who's being restored, bearing with that person in love. And that bearing with and love oftentimes is tough. It's not always about, hey, you're okay, you know, you'll make it through it. It's sometimes we're going to work hard. There's going to be accountability. You know, it's not always just fluffy. It can be hard. Remember what we talked about, getting involved and being doing good doesn't always just mean happy language. Sometimes it's very firm. But it can be that way in this kind of restorative relationship. Verse 3, Paul warns that the greatest hindrance to restoration, the greatest danger that we run into when trying to help the injured brother or sister, if someone's needing restored, they're hurt, they're injured. But the greatest hindrance to that healing happening, or the help of restoration happening, is self-righteousness. If there's a spirit of you that communicates, I'm better than you are. You're my project. I'm going to help you. That's not going to go very far. And so he says very clearly to us, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. He forgets where he came from. He forgot what he was thinking an hour ago. if we're honest, sometimes we'll be asked to help someone, and we oftentimes will say, no, I can't. I'm not in a condition to do that. If you only knew the things I was struggling with, but you might be the person for the job, because you'll at least be humble. And listen, then you're not self-deceived that way, but a self-righteous attitude will display itself in harsh judgment, impatience, anger, expression of huge you disappoint me. Never let that be part of your language when restoring someone. You disappoint me. Because the problem that they have is not with you. It might affect you, but the problem is with God. You may say that is sin, and Jesus died for sin. God will not tolerate sin. He proved it by sending his son. You must repent from this. Jesus saved you. But to say you disappointed me is an act of self-righteousness. So that's something it requires humility. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, first take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to help. If you don't consider the plank in your own eye, you're going to be useless because you're self-deceived. Verse 4 of chapter 6, each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. The question is, you don't answer to me, and I don't answer to you. We answer to God. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 13, or 14, I think. Each person stands or falls, each servant stands or falls before God, before his master. So you stand before God. And he's saying here, if you know that you don't struggle with this, and you're not taking a self-righteous attitude when trying to restore someone, he's saying your pride in himself is not going, look how good I am. It's praising God. It's pride to say, I don't struggle with this right now, and I don't have this problem. Thanks be to God. But you don't have to tell that to everybody around you and say, I don't have that. You just know in your own mind, you don't have to compare. I'm better. At least I don't have that. Remember Jesus told the parable of the rich man, or the Pharisee, the scribe, and the sinner, tax collector, that went to the temple to pray. And the tax collector beat his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the Pharisee, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. I am not like that tax collector. I think that's what Paul's talking about right here. If you can say, thank you, Lord, you have helped me. I don't struggle with the same things they do. I don't even know if you'd say that, but I just thank you that you have helped me. And so it's to watch yourself. That's what he's saying. Verse 5, each one should carry his own load. In other words, taking a right inventory of your own problems and your own situations and not forgetting them. Bear your own load. It's a different word than burden in verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 2. Burden is a burden you can't carry. That person can't carry it. This is the normal, everyday trials and temptations of life. And he's reminding us that it's a good reminder. You have your own shortcomings. You have your own points of failure. Bear those and do it humbly and quietly between you and God, and maybe you'll be able to help someone. Your own personal shortcomings will be a benefit to you to empathize with other people. So carry your own load means I'm weighed down by some things. My attitude, how I respond at stop signs, stop lights, every intersection in town, I feel like I have to stop. Well, I've got to bear a burden of repentance from that attitude. But it does keep me a little quiet sometimes, saying, you know what, before I can jump on someone who has an anger issue, maybe they do and are struggling with it, I can empathize with it. It just comes out of nowhere, it seems like sometimes. And someone would talk to me, we'll actually be mutually helping each other. So those are a quick click off of verses 1 through 5. But then verse 6 is also important too, because I think he tells us in chapter 6, verse 6, If anyone receives instruction in the words, I think that anyone would be someone who's been restored or in the process of being restored. He must share all good things with his instructor. This has been understood historically by in many places to mean that person needs to contribute financially to the person that helped them, which is kind of bad in a way, and I don't agree with it, and a lot of people don't. It's not saying that this is for professional clergy to do this job of restoration. That's not what this is saying. You don't pay your money. They help me, so I'm going to pay them because they're a professional. This is not to give money to this person who helped you. It is to share with them. When you taught me what Jesus said about taking the plank out of my own eye, that was so helpful. And you'd say, oh, you know what? That you said something that, and it's just a mutual edification. Building of a friendship, a deep, trusting relationship, I think is the goal of chapter 6, verse 6. When I think about it in the practical sense, because it's a mutual sharing ultimately. So that covers where we were last time. So let's move on to the law of sowing and reaping. And I've kind of added my own commentary here of what I'm thinking it might help. We'll get to verses 7 through 10 here momentarily. But I think the thoughts, it's what I was, I want you to think, consider when we're, we have to think it still in terms of restoration. And I think we can think about it in broader terms than just simply your own family and the church family. It can go well beyond, because the truth he speaks of in chapter 6, verse 7 is a universal law. It's a universal truth. So it's true for everyone. But I think this text that we're looking at, 7 through 10, falls in the context of supporting the body of Christ without question. Those who are entangled in sin, so it still has to do with that. In other words, if someone's caught in a sin, we ought to know a universal truth. If a person sows to the flesh, they're going to reap from it. A person reaps what they sow. And that ought to cause us to think, this is important. I need to help them. Or if the shoe's on the other foot, on your foot, I need to repent. You reap what you sow. Sowing and reaping. If I sow, and he explains it in the next verse. So if I sow to the flesh, I'm going to reap destruction from the flesh. That's all it can produce. And as a Christian, I need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So I think there's ample reason to apply this law of sowing and reaping to ourselves. There's no question. And the person that's being restored, or someone who's caught in a sin, rather than going, they made their own bed, let them lie in it. You ought to be terrified and think, you know what? They reap what they sow. I love them. I don't want them to suffer, but they will. But it seems to me that Paul's also pointing out the danger of our non-involvement in the lives of people who are entangled in sinful behavior. And we'll talk about some things that I think are eye-opening in some ways. Most of you have thought about it before, so maybe it's not. But when we turn our backs on people, we turn our backs on society, we are not carrying out love toward people that are in desperate trouble. Historically, the influence of committed Christians on society and culture have provided a ballast which kept communities, society, culture from self-destruction. The involvement of Christians in our society or Western Europe or throughout the world has literally changed the moral compass of that nation from time to time, for a period of time. And don't think it didn't take time to change the moral compass. When I hear stories about our own country of how godlessness and the lasciviousness of people prior to the founding of our country, it was a wild place. And it's had its period of wildness. The Wild West was wild because people, lawless people, congregated there. And then churches, pastors, preachers, missionaries would go and bring the good news. And over time, the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word of God, the warning, the call to repentance, the relentless involvement of the church in society being a nuisance to the world as far as the world was concerned, but providing salt and light to the world, it did have a profound impact on our nation. You hear the testimony of African countries when David Livingstone and Henry Morton Stanley ministered in Africa for a long time. They were appalled at the godlessness of the people in Africa, in the Congo region. And they had great influence, though, in Zambia, where the Macaulays were, and places that are named the biggest, isn't it the biggest town or second biggest in Zambia, named Livingstone? After him, David Livingstone. They went through this nation, through Africa, through this continent, and they brought the light of Jesus Christ. And there are countries today that are fighting hard to uphold Christian standards, moral standards, and they're seeing a resurgence in their countries. There are more people attending church in Africa today than are attending church in America. But it's because the influence, the spread, the involvement of Christians who believed you reap what you sow meant if these people keep doing this, they will destroy themselves. The slave trade was cut off in Africa, and it cost people lives to do it. But it was because of Christian convictions on the necessity of people to live free that there was a big change made. Christian influence has shaped the moral conscience of people groups and nations as Christians have been faithful to uphold biblical teaching. Doing good and speaking the truth among the peoples and nations. Being biblical. We could say there has been a period of history in our country that the Bible took center stage in the home. You could go into almost every home, they say, people have said, and you would find a Bible. But as people decided we need to get along and they began abandoning biblical truth, Christians, and we just tried to get along, there's been a moral decay in our country. We see it in family, we see it in education. Colleges were at one time, not all, but many of them, many of the prestigious colleges were Christian colleges. Princeton, Yale, Harvard, and others. And we would see it in society, the care for the poor, even the influence of Christianity in these, to care for the poor, to help the dying, to help the sick, the mentally ill. It was Christians that produced hospitals and caring for doing, going places that no one else would want to go. Read the story about Florence Nightingale or Mary Slessor. People that sacrificed their lives for the care of other people. Christians, one person having a huge influence because they believed people, if they sow to the flesh, they will reap destruction. And they were fearful for them of the judgment to come. Many observers have declared that nations among the peoples nations that once were clearly under the influence of Christian teaching and moral values have abdicated their strong influence by becoming uninvolved and silent. As a result, these once Christian societies, which held firmly to the Bible, have now entered a post-Christian era. Can you imagine two things against our country were called post-Christian and post-constitutional? The Constitution is not the Bible, but the Constitution reflected biblical values that had an impact on the whole country. Not everyone agreed with it, but it permeated the society. But because Christians have stepped back, and they've it's not even so much step back, but the Word of God has taken such a small place in churches that it's had a little influence in the lives of believers and little influence then in the world. We've lost courage. We've lost our nerve. We've failed to engage and do the hard things. And where this is the case, where the Bible's been set aside, there's been a rapid disintegration of family values. And as an example, my wording here, I don't know, I was thinking a million thoughts, so I wrote it, I think, funny. So I repeated myself. But the family unit, which was once comprised of a husband, a father, mother, wife, mother, children, extended family. In some ways, you could say this extended into the community. There was a respect for families, husband, wife, children. You looked out for one another in the community. Those things were evident. And we see that, but the sad thing is, as we've lost this, as we've set aside these values, we've begun to redefine what is a family. Well, it's just the people you're close to. It could be your affinity group or the people you hang out with. They're your real family. But we've lost that sense of these. We've abandoned the Bible, which gave us what the truth is about what is a family and how important is it. And you could come up with 100 different examples of this. Generations of children are growing up into adulthood without any knowledge of biblical values. They know that there may be values, and there may be biblical values, but they don't know their biblical values. I remember hearing a lot of people say when I was in leadership at the church I grew up in, well, I don't want to say anything because I might scare them off, their children. And that's really sad, and I know I've been guilty of that. I don't want to say anything because I don't want to overwhelm them. But sometimes it's best to overwhelm and then deal with that later. We could look at a lot of other areas in life, but you can see it not only in family, you can see it in education, you can see it in how we care for one another as a society. The church used to look after people. Now it's the government. Now the government is secular, so they're not going to carry out biblical values. They may steal a value every now and then, but they won't give glory to God for it. So everywhere the Bible's been abandoned, so too that society has been left in a heap of hurt, reaping a harvest of of destruction. Think of Russia. You may not know this, but Russia, before the communists took over, Russia was essentially a Christian nation. In the first few years, when the communists took over, they destroyed 49,000 churches. 49,000. And like him or not, but one of Putin's plans is to restore the Christian faith. Whether he's a believer or not, I don't know. But he provides money every year to rebuild several thousand churches. He sees, as a student of history, when Russia was a Christian nation, so to speak, when they practiced biblical values, they were a thriving country. So I think the following verses stand as a rebuke to Western Christianity. That would include Europe. But it also should inspire us, I think, to recover the primacy of Scripture as our life to our guide to life and godliness. It should instruct us in this passage we're studying now, to say, you know what, it's not okay. Well, I guess we failed, so what are we going to do now? No, it should inspire us to say, we may have fallen, but we are getting back up. And we're going to be obedient to God. We're going to believe this principle we're going to talk about here in just a minute. And if we do this, we'll recover our voice and regain our influence, beginning in our homes, in the home, our churches, communities. This sounds like a big, grandiose speech, but I felt big and grandiose yesterday when I was writing, because I thought, man, this is hitting. This is what I'm thinking when I look at this. Because if we don't do it, if we keep doing what we're doing and we just try to get along in this world and say, well, ever since COVID, people just don't want to connect. And I think that all the time. People just don't want to connect. Well, if we don't change it, if we don't regain our voice, we're going to see a tidal wave of destruction come upon our country, and our civilization will collapse. God will not be mocked. A man or a society, a person, reaps what he sows. It should cause us to shudder, and it should cause us to rethink the things that we do as far as involvement. Teresa helped me a lot this morning. She said, but there is involvement. People are involved, and we've got to keep doing that. We have to be intentional in our involvement. So there are ones that are involved, but if you find yourself thinking, I've kind of taken a back seat, pray for boldness and courage. So the divine law is God cannot be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he also reaps. Paul warned, do not be deceived. We're in verses 7 and 8 now. Do not be deceived. He says this. That's the divine law. Do not be deceived. That's part one of it. Don't be deceived. This is a true saying, he's saying. Don't be deceived into thinking it's not true. Remember, part of the problem that Peter addressed when he was looking at thinking about the end times, he says, in those days, people are going to say, well, the world keeps going on like it always did. Sun comes up, sun goes down, people get married, people go to their jobs, they just keep on going, nothing ever changes. And he says, don't be deceived. In other words, there is coming a day when it will be shown for what it is. It will be shown for what it is. And if it was sown to please the flesh, it will be shown for what it is. The divine law is true for all people, all places, all times. No matter if all seems well, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. The divine law will be true if we lose the knowledge of God, and that's what's happening in our society today. A losing of the knowledge of God. I was involved with Good News Clubs. Were you involved in Good News Clubs? And I remember going to Southside Elementary School, and the first question we asked, how many of you, we're all excited, how many of you have heard of Jesus? These are elementary age kids. And one or two raised their hands. 10 to 12 kids were sitting there, had no knowledge. Can you imagine that? Not even knowing who Jesus Christ is? By the end of that session, they heard the name and they knew something about him. But if we lose the knowledge of God, if we abandon the truth and we leave no place for it in society, society falls. That is a fact. You can look at any civilization that has crashed. They crashed in their godlessness. Paul puts the law in understandable, physical, concrete, universal terms. Every farmer and gardener, every person who has half a lick of sense would know this to be true. You reap what you sow. It's an absolute truth. I can't even read my own writing, but whatever it was, no doubt is a good statement. If truth...
because you wrote it.
Yeah, that's right. But the fact of the matter is, we have to speak truth. We can't just say, well, it's your opinion. Remember back in the 70s, it might have started before then, but the saying was, everything's relative. What's true for you may not be true for me. And okay, well, and that's true. I guess I can see the sense of that. Well, that is true. But the fact of the matter is, we need to be speakers of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. If the church doesn't stand for truth, you might as well kiss it all goodbye. It has to start in your life, in your heart, your love of the truth, your standing on it, your feeding on it, being instructed by it, sowing the word of God. I am not a charismatic, though I might become one in time, because they've got to, when you think about sowing and reaping, oftentimes we'll say, well, they're talking about money only, but I'm talking about sowing the word of God in your heart. David said, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We have to hold fast to the truth. If we don't do it, if we don't press it upon the conscience of ourselves and others in our family and in our churches, our society will fall. There will be a collapse if it's not already going down. I don't know. But if it does, God will sustain the Christians. Then we'll get up and we'll say, we should have done something long time ago. Let's do something now. And it could be the young ones in our congregation that God will raise up, pour his spirit upon, and you'll be the bold ones that will speak truth to a dying world. In chapter 6, verse 8, the first part of it, the one who sows to please a sinful nature, from that nature, he will reap destruction. That just makes sense. If you sow to sin, and that's what you do to please yourself, you will be destroyed. There are two choices on the shelf, I learned from a teacher of mine in counseling, to please God or please yourself. If you nurture your life to make yourself happy, first and foremost, to please yourself, you are on a pathway to destruction. And that's true for everyone, everywhere, in all places, at all times. It is true. God made us for himself, and to violate his law will bring destruction. It just has to be. If you jump out of a building with no parachute, the law of gravity will win every time. And if you plant wheat in a field, you'll grow wheat. If you plant something else, you'll grow something else. If you plant sin in your heart, feed it, you will grow to destruction. A godless generation will produce godlessness. The church is to stem the tide. Dave read what Jesus said. It's a law. You are the light of the world. You can't cover it up. You are intended. We as Christians are created to bring light to a dark world. But only a fool covers it up. It's intended to light the room. Christians are intended to carry on the work of Christ and light the room. This generation we live in is losing a consciousness of God, accountability to God. There's no knowledge of that. One of the things Paul writes, so true, it was true for all people, all places, all time, where there is no fear of God, there is destruction. And Paul says the greatest problem facing the human race is there is by nature no fear of God. And the church is to be that burr in the saddle. That's like that conscious, igniting the conscience in people to say this is wrong. And there are people that are not followers of Christ who know certain things are wrong. And I'm not saying just because you know what's right, you're automatically saved. What I'm saying is, our job is to work to keep the conscience pliable. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work to bring people from death to life. But the gospel has to be taught too. It's not only enough to say what all is wrong. It's to call people to repent, to turn from what's wrong and turn to Christ who is right. The second part of verse 8, and we're almost finished, is the positive aspect of the divine law. The positive aspect. There is a positive aspect. If you sow to the Spirit, if you sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. That's a promise. That's the positive aspect of this. This is for the person who has believed on the faithfulness of Christ. They have trusted in him. They have looked and said, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is my justification. He is my righteousness. He is my peace with God. And through him, I've been reconciled to God. And you believe it. This is for the person who has believed. Sowing to the Spirit. A person who is not born again cannot sow to the Spirit. Paul's addressing Christians here. And he's giving great hope. He also tells Christians, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. In other words, you are going to suffer in your life from that reaping of sinful behavior. It will bear a burden. It'll put a burden upon you. But if you sow to the Spirit, believer, you will reap eternal life. And that eternal, but also that eternal life now, the quality of life now, a peace with God, a knowledge of God, a refreshed view of life that comes through faith in Him. To sow in the Spirit is the same as to walk by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16, to be led by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18, it means abiding with Christ, knowing Him, walking with Him. If you sow to the Spirit, you are sowing, if you want to use the word, into your relationship with Jesus Christ. A husband and wife that sows into each other, they engage each other, they talk to each other, they spend time together, they're going to reap the benefit of that. It'll be good. But where there's not that, if a husband lives to please himself, a wife lives to please herself, that's going to be a household of misery. And you're going to reap what you sow. We all know this is true. Chapter 6, verse 9. Very, very strong and powerful, helpful verse. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Did you know pastors are quitting? 4,000 to 5,000 pastors quitting the ministry every year in our country. That's what statistics have shown that I've read. 4,000 to 5,000. Why? Because they feel as though they're not effective. Paul says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I talked to a friend of mine. I said, I want to thank you for the time I told you. I called him up on the phone long years ago, back when I was going through all kinds of trouble with the people in the church. And I said, I quit. I can't take it anymore. And he says to me, stand your post, soldier. I told him, thank you for telling me that. Because I was going to quit. I was weary of doing good. But he said, you know, the crazy thing is, he tells me, I was the one who quit. He didn't quit the ministry. He quit being faithful to the Lord. He quit. This tells us, do not become weary in doing good. Persevere. He promises a reward. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. Do you realize churches are abandoning the truth just to get along? You can have a coat drive and means nothing if you don't stand on the word of truth. If you stand on the word of truth and have a coat drive, it can mean something and it can have a powerful effect on society. Where we stand on the word of truth, we hold out the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we love people in Jesus' name, purposefully obeying scripture, and we give coats, food, brooms, brushes, toilet paper, hair clips, whatever it be, it would have an effect if we do it by holding true to the Word of God, serving other people. There will be fruit. We shouldn't give up in doing good. We ought, and this is to say, remember, 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 a man reaps what he sows. And if you give up, if the church abandons its privileged position in society and we give up, we have lost our nerve, we've lost our love for God, because when we give up, we are purposefully turning the world over to damnation. Now it's true, the world is set on that course. But the church has been a leavening influence in the world since it began. And he says, if you don't give up, and that means us today, in your sphere of life, in our sphere of life as a church, and Christians in the sphere of this country, if we don't give up, he says, you'll reap a reward. Reap a harvest. What's the harvest? Souls. We won't. We'll just be workers. But we'll reap. Who wants to plant and not reap? What kind of a dumb farmer, Jeff, would go out, plant, no, and not even thinking, well, in the fall I'm going to reap. If you said, so what are you looking to harvest? Harvest? Don't give up looking for the harvest. If you do right, know the Lord will provide. There you wonder, what can our society, how can it possibly change? We don't know what God's doing exactly, but we do know this. Our marching orders is don't become weary. Keep being the light. Keep being kind in Jesus' name. Operate by faith. When you work, work with all your might as though working unto the Lord. When you behave properly, do it for Jesus' sake. When you turn away and shun evil, do it for the glory of God. That is sowing into a dark world. You don't have to grab everyone by the coattail and say, listen to me. Some people will be gifted with that, but you may be, you can know this, when you do everything by faith, it's pleasing to God. And according to, when you do it according to the word of God, there will be a reward. In verse 10, and we'll close, the mandate to involve and influence. Look at verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Be involved. Be an influencer. Not like TikTok. Not like some of those other things. Don't worry about notoriety, but be an influencer. If you're not here, if you're not on this earth to make a difference in someone's life, I'm not going to, I don't mean it to sound like this, but the question, I don't mean it in a terribly bad way, but to jolt us to think, why are you here? If you're not here to love someone, to do good to someone, your spouse, your family, your friends, your neighbors, why are you even here? But I know that you know why you're here, because you've heard it today. God has left you here, put you here, not to just somehow huddle up and get by, but to stand boldly with courage, holding out the word of truth, believing that if we just do nothing, the people around us are going to sow destruction. And there is a judgment coming. Sometimes that's the good you have to offer someone. God is judging that. That's good to tell someone when it needs to be told. It is never good to say to someone who's in sin, yeah, you know, well, that's okay. Everybody's got their thing. You got this thing. I got that. I got my own struggles. Yeah. Yeah, I use foul language. You're just running around killing people. What's the difference? Sin is sin. Come on. Don't be so relatable to people that you totally miss the message. Tell the message, and if somebody accuses you of being a hypocrite, then take it and repent. And the lives of fellow believers were to be about restoration, about encouragement, discipleship, sharing the love of Christ together. We're to be about that here all the time when we're together and when we're not. Don't forsake involving yourself doing good in the world. Stand on biblical truth. We are to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, and call poor sinners home. Hint, hint, Doug. Rescue the perishing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this message today would speak to our hearts, that you would do a mighty work in us, that if we have shrunk back from being involved in the lives of others, that you would move us, get us up. In Jesus' name, amen.